Turn your Bibles again to Mark chapter 12. We as Christians are called to live according to the truth of God. And we're also called to proclaim the truth of God, to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. And both living and proclaiming depend upon the Holy Spirit. They are spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit to be successful. Without the Holy Spirit, no one can be holy. Without the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. It is the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again. The Holy Spirit teaches the truth to our hearts, and the Holy Spirit leads us graciously in holiness. And all of this is by the grace of God, all to the glory of God alone. And I don't take anything away from our experience. I don't take anything away from our responsibility. It takes nothing away from our living and proclaiming the truth. But as far as preaching and teaching the Word of God, it is vitally important to know that only the Holy Spirit can give spiritual understanding. Only the Holy Spirit can make us to be holy. So we preach the gospel message to the spiritually dead, and only the Holy Spirit can give life. And it is for this reason that some seminary professors require their students to preach a sermon in a cemetery all by themselves. It's a great lesson because they need to know, we need to know, that even a magnificent message proclaimed with artful eloquence cannot awaken the dead. Not the physical, those who are physically dead, not the spiritually dead. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it with all our vigor. We proclaim it with all of the truth of God. But only the Holy Spirit can awaken the lost and awaken them to salvation, and sometimes this even occurs unexpectedly. We teach, we call sinners to come to Christ, and glory be to God, sometimes they come. This ministry of the Holy Spirit was even true during the ministry of Jesus Christ. He spoke the truth, he called sinners to come to him, and sometimes they came. And when the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes questioned Jesus to destroy him, they hoped that their questions would discredit him before the people. They feared the multitude and knew it would be unpopular simply to arrest him and then condemn him to death and then to kill him. So they utilized their wicked strategy. Instead of discrediting Jesus, though, they actually elevated his standing before the people. And worst of all, one of the scribes even drew closer to Jesus. He asked a question, he heard the answer, and he agreed with Jesus. The scribe was actually drawn closer to the truth. And Jesus, in the end, commended the scribe for being not far from the kingdom of God. These religious leaders sought to destroy him. One of their number was actually greatly impressed with Jesus Christ, even giving intelligent thought to the words of Jesus. So it's very important to realize and to be encouraged that in order for hearts to see the truth, even in the context of adversity, even in the context of trying to destroy Jesus, when the truth is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit is at work, there is a transformation that takes place in the hearts and lives of people. You are saved because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can say, well, I could tell you my experience, and every experience is different as far as coming to Christ, and we all have a story to tell. But the key to all of our stories is this ministry of the Spirit of God, teaching truth to the hearts of people. Well, I want us to go to this passage. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And let me read the text again. And verses 28 through 31. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Which is the foremost commandment of all? Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There's no other commandment greater than these." Now the scribe came and he heard them arguing. It's kind of interesting. We're not quite sure whether this was the third wave of questioning or this was a scribe who wasn't at the meeting when they decided they were going to ask all these questions. And he really asks a sincere question. We really don't know. I've heard people address both of those possibilities. Was he an innocent bystander who just said, "Well, asking Jesus questions, I'll ask him mine"? Or was he the third question that was going to be asked to discredit Jesus? But the question that he asks is a good question, but it could have been a controversial question. Because there are hundreds of commands in the Old Testament, and to be obedient to all of these commands is very difficult. So oftentimes the leaders would get into a discussion about which are the really important commands to keep and which ones are kind of, well, you know, we don't need to worry about those as much. So what is the great command? And they'd have discussions about this. And so certainly the Ten Commandments would be pretty much up there. And some of the other commands, well, you know, you can't really remember 600 and some commands that supposedly are in the law. So which ones can we really focus upon if we're supposed to keep these? And remember, they were talking about keeping the commandments in order to be saved. That's why they didn't need a Messiah, because they were the Jews at Jesus' time, according to the Pharisees and even the Sadducees. Well, not the Sadducees, they weren't worried about being saved, but the Pharisees in particular were worried about eternal life and being saved, but they said the way that you can do this is by doing the law. That's the command that we were given as a national covenant. We do the law, that God will bless us. And that certainly is true in salvation, and they were wrong. Because indeed, as a national covenant, they were told, if you will obey this command, you will remain as a nation in the land. If you are disobedient, I will drive you from the land, which is why the northern kingdom was driven into by the Assyrians, driven into captivity, the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, and then in 70 AD, again, because of disobedience to God, they were driven into captivity by the Romans. So you look at this and you say, what is this great command? What are the commands? If we're supposed to keep the commands, which should we really focus in on so that we can be sure that we can be saved? Salvation in the Old Testament is always by faith. Abraham is the father of faith, and he believed and God reckoned it unto him as righteousness. That always is a standard in the Old Testament. So they had deviated from the Old Testament to have a salvation by works, which are the works of the New Testament says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's one of the reasons for the giving of the law. That's one of the reasons for that national covenant, so the whole nation would understand we can't save ourselves. We can't even keep ourselves in the land. So that was the point of the law. So this question is, what is the most important command? And Jesus answered with the Shema. That's the Hebrew for to hear. And this Shema statement, let me just give you the context a little bit, was sort of a confession of faith. And it was also a morning and evening prayer for the Jews. It's still a morning and evening prayer. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, I'll read that just to you in a moment. But that was their prayer. And also, according to the prayer, the mezuzah, which was a little box they put on their doorpost, because mezuzah means doorpost. And it was a reminder when you enter the home of this great truth. And they were to be reminded of this great truth all the time. That's why they prayed morning and evening. They continue to pray morning and evening. Religious Jews continue to do so. And they continue to put the mezuzah and this statement inside the mezuzah. I'm not sure God, well, I am sure he wanted it on the doorpost because it says so. But I think he wanted it more so in their hearts. Truth is not for doorposts, it's for hearts. And the reason to have it there is to be reminded to put it in your heart. That's sort of the key. But let me read the Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can turn your Bibles if you like. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Notice that? These commands need to be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And Moses is giving this second Deuteronomy, the second law, the second version of the law of God, to remind the people as they're going into the land of the significance of being obedient to God. In fact, when Moses spoke to Joshua and when God spoke to Joshua, he said, Joshua, as the leader of the armies, as you go into the land, there's one thing that is very important, and that is to hear the law on the word of God and to be obedient to God. Put the word in your heart. And that's something that the nation did not do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you have another statement that said you are to love and serve the Lord. Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, I won't take the time to read that. But you are to love and serve the Lord for a national blessing. He will keep you in the land if you do this. If you don't do this, you're going to be driven from the land. And in Numbers chapter 15, you have the similar statement where he says, you need to remember. The Jewish people are always a people who are remembering the past. They are to remember that it is God who delivered them out of slavery and bondage, because it is the Messiah who will deliver them out of the bondage of slavery to sin and death. But they were always to look back and remember what the Lord has done, and the Passover lamb that is there, and all of the feasts and all of the holidays and all of the types and the things that point to the promise of what God is going to do. All of those things which Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills. So in Numbers 15, the last statement of that is, I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So what is the significance of that? And the answer is to be faithful to him. So he says, hear, O Israel. That means continue to hear this, the way in which it's stated. Hear and keep on hearing and keep on hearing and keep on hearing. You need this in your heart. The Lord your God is one Lord. That word for one means that he's a single unit, not two or three, not many gods, only one God. And he is the one God. He's the only one. The Lord Yahweh is our God, Elohim. The great I am is the mighty God. He can't be divided. He's the only one. It speaks of monotheism, kind of, but just he's the only God. You're going to go and you're going to see people who have made up all different kinds of gods. There's only one God. And that's Yahweh. That's Elohim. That's your God, the God who says, I am your God. And so if there is only this one God, and he's your God, and he's delivered you, and he's provided for you, and he's made promises to you of all that he's going to do and establish the kingdom of God even through you, then you need to hear. But he also says in this passage, and you are to love. You are to love the Lord your God. That's the word in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking. That's the word agapao or agape. Agapao is the verb. But he says you are to love God. We know how to love one another, at least we're to love one another unconditionally. I mean, it's not based on anything we see in them, but because of the love that's in our hearts. And we're to love as Christians, we're to love everyone from our brothers in Christ to our enemies. But it's unconditional. We don't say, well, I'm not going to love my enemy. The only way I don't love my enemy because he's my enemy. I love my enemy because God says to love him, not because of anything I see in him, but because of the need that he has of the love that I to give to him. And that love plays out in different ways to your enemy, to your brother. But it's unconditional, sacrificial, giving what is best. And you keep going forever. That's this agape love. Well, how do you love God? How do you give what is good and best to God? You can't give God anything that he doesn't already own. You can't give to God anything that he doesn't already possess. You can't give anything to God that he doesn't already rule. So how do you agape love God? I know how God can agape love us because it's he doesn't love us because of anything he sees in us, but we see everything in God. But we are to love him by seeking his greatest good, which will be his glory. And the way you seek his glory is to receive from him what he does for you. That transforms your heart and life so that you give him the glory for all that he has given to you. So to give God glory is not to give him something that he does not possess, but it's to receive from him, be transformed by him, and give him what he rightly deserves, and that is all the glory for that which he has done. That's how you love God. But he goes on to say, you're to love God. And how are you to love God? How are you to unconditionally seek God's greatest good, that is his glory, sacrificially of yourself and forever? So how are you to do this? He says, well, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. When he says with all your heart, it means the totality of your being. You might notice in the statement that says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Here it does. That's what the Lord is saying here. In the Old Testament, it says you are to love the Lord your God, and it ends with all of your might. In the New Testament, it says you are to love with all of your mind. And the reason for that is that in the Old Testament, the mind is never separated from the heart. The heart and the mind are together in the Old Testament. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Well, if I was saying that in the New Testament, I'd say, thy word have I hid in my mind. That's where I memorize in my mind the truth. But this says, thy word have I hid in my heart. That's the Old Testament way because it's in the totality of your being. There's no separation between heart and mind in the Old Testament, though there is in the New. So he says, with the totality, with all of your heart, and then he says, with all your soul, which is the word breath. It means with your life, with every aspect of your life, with all your mind. And in the New Testament, that would refer to what you're thinking and your understanding. And with all your strength, that is the inherent power that you have as a person, your ability. What this is saying is you are to love the Lord your God with all of your being at all times. Every minute of every day. I mean, you look at this one command, you say, I don't know that I've ever done that. I don't know that I've ever risen to the place where I, with every moment of every day, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength, am loving God. I can go in my day, if I'm busy doing a bunch of things, and not even be thinking about God. How am I supposed to do this? And then he says, the second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is going to Leviticus chapter 19. And he says you are to love, and that means, in that passage, it means you don't hate. You don't bear their sin. There's no vengeance. There's no grudge. But to love your neighbor is to seek your neighbor's greatest good. I don't know that I've ever done that. I mean, think about that, to see your neighbor's greatest good. I always say, when I got up this morning, I got up and ate breakfast for me, and I got up and I made sure I had clothes to put on. Did I make sure my neighbor had breakfast? No. Did I make sure my neighbor had clothes to put on? No. To love my neighbor as I love my... Well, at school, when I talk about this, I say, we love ourselves a lot, and then I go... We just love ourselves. When have we ever sought the greatest good? We seek our greatest good. And we do so sacrificially, and we do so forever. When have we loved like this? And I say, these commands are impossible. They may be the greatest commands. They are the greatest commands if Jesus says so. But they are impossible commands. It puts the standard so high. One of the things that's important to see about the ministry of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ did this. He perfectly measured up to the law of God, which means every moment of every day he was loving God with the whole of his being all the time. He's the perfect example of this because he perfectly completed this. I look at these two commands as sort of the summary of the Ten Commandments. Most people look at it this way. So on the first five of the commands, some people say four, but I say five. On the first five commands, you have the commands that are related to loving God. And on the other side, you have the 6 through 10 commands that are related to loving man. And when you look at the commands for loving your neighbor, you know, we can look at these commands and somehow we can say, well, I think I'm pretty good on this one. Have you murdered anyone? We say, well, no, not really. Not really. Adultery? No. Stealing? Not armed robbery. Stealing really big stuff. False witness? Well, I've never gone to court and testified against somebody and lied about them. Coveting? what belongs to other people belongs to them. There's some things I'd say, well, it'd be nice to have one of those, but I'm not sure I'm coveting what they have. We can look at the Ten Commandments and kind of say, and justify ourselves a little bit until you listen to Jesus talk at the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, if you've ever even disliked or hated someone, you're guilty of murder. The Lord then raises this standard up, because you see what he's raising the standard up to is to love your neighbor as yourself. And to love the Lord your God with the whole totality of your being. And what's interesting is, I think when it says that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, I think that he not only fulfilled these Ten Commandments, but he fulfilled this perfectly, the summary of the law. Loving God with the totality of his being. He is the Son of God in perfect fellowship, in perfect relationship with God, in perfect love with reference to God, and that did not change in the incarnation. He is in perfectly loving God, perfectly loving his neighbor. The disciples watched this in Jesus. That's why when you see Jesus answering these questions, you know, he could have said to these people, get away from me. I know what you're doing. You're asking questions to cause trouble. And I don't have to answer your questions. I'm not going to answer your questions. Get away from me. Well, what Jesus does when he's asked a question is he gives the answer. And he gives the right answer. He gives a correct answer. In fact, when you look at Mark chapter 12, what the false teachers are doing is they're challenging Jesus Christ as the Messiah that he is, and they're trying to make trouble for him. What he is teaching is how we should be totally devoted to God. And you're going to see that when you get to the widow and the widow's mite at the end of this chapter. Because he talks about the fact that he's the owner of this vineyard. And the people that are in the vineyard should give him his due, but they don't. Then he talks about that we bear the image of God. And we should give to God what mankind should do is to give to God what bears his image. It's a sinful thing. It's an awful thing when God stamps his image upon us and we do not give ourselves to him. That's a ministry of the Spirit of God, but I'm just simply saying it's a horrendous thing to bear the image of God and then not give ourselves to God. And now Jesus says you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The totality of our being is to love him. And then you're going to come to the end of this chapter with someone who's the Lord says, is not like these ones who have asked all these questions in order to disturb and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's this widow's mite who comes and gives her all to him. And that's what he's saying in this whole passage. So don't get caught up with the questions and the answers and the wisdom of God and giving all those answers. All of that is true. But the whole of the passage is you have these people saying, we don't want you as the Messiah, and Jesus Christ saying, you should be giving yourself to me. You should be giving yourself to God. If they really loved the Lord Jesus Christ, what they would have done in all honesty, instead of rejecting him because they wanted their own position, but they would say, here is this person who claims to be the Messiah. How do we know that he is telling us the truth? And the answer is, you take the Word of God and you pull out the Word of God and you say, okay, we're going to examine this person by the Word of God. We know this is the Word of God. We know these are the promises of God. So we're going to examine this person according to the Word of God. Because God says the Messiah will come doing signs and wonders. Well, here he did those signs and wonders. That he will speak with authority. Well, he speaks with authority. Where was he born? Well, he was born in Bethlehem. Well, is he related to David? yes, by both mother and father, he is related to David. Have we ever seen him sin? He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. They should be looking according to the scriptures and saying, is he who he claims to be? Because we love God, we love his word, so we're going to believe this person if he measures up. I'm telling you, the world better be doing this, because I tell you, there's someone who's coming. He's called the Antichrist. But there's someone who is coming, and he'll be a world leader, and he will be charming. And the world will go after him. And I don't know when he's coming or when that's going to take place, but I'm just saying the way that I know this is because I read the Bible. And the Bible says that there's this Antichrist, and that he comes, he emerges. And he is charming, and everybody's going to follow him. But don't you follow him. We already have the right Messiah. Israel's going to follow this false teacher, this Antichrist. They're going to make a treaty with him, and he's going to save them, and he's going to stand in the temple and declare himself to be the Messiah, to be God. Say, well, how do you know all of that? And I say, well, because the Bible says that, because the Bible will tell you the truth, and the Bible will tell you when the true Messiah comes. But if you love God, you love his word. And you examine things according to the scriptures and what it says. And that's what these people should be doing, instead of saying, we don't want him because he cleansed the temple. We're making a lot of money in the temple. The Sadducees especially. Making lots of money. This is our domain, and we don't need a Messiah. We're saving ourselves by the things that we do. So we don't need this Jesus. Did they examine the scriptures? Well, this question is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And when Jesus gives the greatest commandment, he could have also concluded that by saying, and I have fulfilled this law. I have done this myself in my life and in my ministry. Because that also would be true. Well, what's interesting is this scribe's response. Look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, I think this is humorous. There is some humor in the Bible. I think this is humor. The scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And Jesus could look at this scribe and said, and the scribe is really a lawyer. He's understanding the law of God. He's one who's looking at the word of God and interpreting. He could have said, look, Sonny. Thank you for telling me that I'm right. But I've known this for all eternity. I appreciate your studies. I appreciate what you've done in looking at the Word of God and everything. I've known this forever. I am God. I know God. But I appreciate the kind words that you have spoken. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, right, teacher, you've said the right thing, because God is one. There's not many gods, there's only one. No one else, he says, there is no one else beside him. Lots of gods, small g, in this world. Not the living God. This God is the only one. That's what the Bible claims. So it's not me claiming this, it's God claiming this. We're to love him with all our heart, with all our understanding and strength. And this is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. You know, there are times in the Bible when Jesus Christ says, and when God says, I hate your sacrifices. I'm always startled by that. I feel like saying, why does he say he hates their sacrifices? Because he's the one who told them to make the sacrifices. Now he says, I hate what you're doing, what I told you to do, and I hate you doing it. But the reason why he said that is he says, I hate your sacrifices because your sacrifices are done as mere an exercise, a mere obedience, rather than with your heart. Furthermore, the sacrifices were a sign. They pointed to something. No one was ever saved by any of the sacrifices in any of the Old Testament. They all pointed to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And whether you're talking about the burnt offering, or the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, they all point to Jesus Christ. And so here's this man saying something that would have been something that a bunch of them would have disputed. But he says it's loving God is much more significant than all the offerings and the sacrifices. Because what is truly important is that you see the God of the Bible. You see him. And the Jews of that day were totally taken with the sacrifices and all this ceremony and everything they're doing outwardly. And here comes Jesus, who is the fulfillment, and they're to love him and to love God with all of their hearts, and they can't see him. It's amazing. All of the types of the Old Testament, all of the types, even when a person is one of the types, like David, they all point to Jesus Christ. And here this person stands in the presence of Jesus Christ and says, you know, much more, loving God with all your heart is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this scribe was talking about the truth of God's word. He was searching the scripture and it was in his mouth. I think the Lord talks to him and saying, you're not far because it's not very a long distance between what's coming out of your mouth and what's in your heart. But you need that truth in your heart. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Why? Because you've answered this question intelligently. And you've heard the answer given and you've agreed with that. And you said what's more important than even all the other things, and it's loving God. This is the critical issue. And Jesus would say, yes, that's really it. It's what it is right now as you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Here's Jesus standing there. He is God standing before the people. They look at him. And they'd rather continue on with the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. They don't see that he's the one. They don't open up their scrolls and read and say, what does it say about the Messiah? What does it tell us that he will be? What does Daniel say as far as the coming of the Messiah? They weren't looking at any of this. So Jesus says, you have answered intelligently. You are not far from the kingdom of God. So with that, all the questions stop. No one stood forth, no more questions. It was a failed strategy. It didn't destroy Jesus Christ. It presented Jesus Christ. It presented the responsibility of the people to present themselves to him, to give themselves to him. And when Jesus came, and he came as the Messiah, the response, humanly speaking, should have been that they received him. But in the plan of God, they did not receive him, and instead Jesus died upon the cross to save sinners from their sin. And to save us. So this is all a part of God's design. But Jesus still talks to this people saying, your great sin is not giving yourself to God. We look at our nation today and we say, what is the great sin of our nation? The great sin of our nation is not giving ourselves to God in Christ. Not giving ourselves to God in Christ. And when you walk away from God in Christ, you walk into darkness. You walk away from the light of the world and the God who is light to a world of darkness. And we see that. And that's been true throughout all of human history. When people walk away from God, you walk into darkness. When you say, we don't want God, we don't want Christ, we don't want to have any, we don't want the Bible, we don't want any of that. What we do is we want to just get rid of all that and then we'll have a wonderful life. And it's always darkness. It's always darkness. But what we come to is, here is Jesus Christ standing in the darkness of unbelief, standing in the darkness of all of these religious leaders of the people where he says, I am your God. He stands in the darkness and he shines the light of truth. He said, you should be giving yourself. You got the image of God on you. You should give yourself to God. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And here's all of the stuff going on in the temple, and Jesus Christ, when we get there, is going to look at the widow. And he's going to say, that one has given herself to God. She has given herself to God in an unusual way, but she has given herself to God. Because that's what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 12. He's talking about the importance of giving yourself to God. They're talking about the importance of getting rid of Jesus. And what they got by getting rid of Jesus was darkness. And what the world gets by getting rid of Jesus is darkness. But Jesus says you should be giving yourself to God. I think when you think about our nation, when you think about what we're going through as a country, when you think about the Church of Jesus Christ, you should be praying that we as a people give ourselves to God. Give ourselves to God. We need to receive Him. We need to trust Him. We need to live for Him. We need to proclaim Him. God is always accomplishing His purposes, even in the darkness of human disobedience. Even when they are seeking His death, He shines the light of truth. God is always accomplishing His purposes. He did so here. He's doing so now. And our great hope is in Him. And the challenge we face is to give ourselves to God, is to receive Him, to receive what He gives to us that changes our hearts and lives, and give Him the glory. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we're remembering that it is Jesus Christ who saves us. His broken body upon the cross, His shed blood establishing our entrance into the new covenant, into a covenant relationship with God. All of God, all of Christ, the light shines with the God who is light. So please, as I'll say in a moment, you are invited to remember that all of the blessings we ever receive is not by rejecting Jesus Christ, but by receiving Him. And Jesus says, don't forget me. Don't forget me. And I fear there's many places where the Lord's Supper may be kept, where the Lord is forgotten. Let us not be such a place. We remember that all the blessings that we ever receive are through Jesus Christ alone. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your loyal love that never fails. We falter, we fail, we struggle, we wander, we even doubt. But Lord, You are always faithful. And we're thankful that our hope of glory is not the hope in ourselves, it's always the hope in You, Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that You are faithful, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. We pray for our world that is in darkness, and we pray that you would shine the light of your truth. We pray that you would do so through us going forth with the gospel, giving the gospel message, living the truth, speaking the truth. Help us to be faithful to you. And we're thankful that in the face of the great darkness, your light still shines brightly. We pray for the revival of your church and the awakening of the lost that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish based upon the finished work of Christ. So, Father, we thank you for your divine purpose. We're thankful for all that you're doing. We pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to be faithful to you and to love you and to love our neighbors. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.